still kind of following a little bit on the theme of what happened and how the early church got to where it got to. You know, we've got we've taught our way through the ministry of Jesus, and he has now ascended to the throne. And a few days after that, some extraordinary events happened. And Acts chapter 2, the beginning of that chapter, tells us the story of the extraordinary events, how that day began. Okay, I'm not going to go there this morning. I'm going to follow it up, though. I'm going to Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Speaking of the crowd that was gathered, that heard everything that was going on when these people were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to celebrate and began to prophesy and began to speak in other tongues, and they tumbled out of the upper room into the surrounding area, and people saw them, and they drew a crowd. You see something unusual, it usually draws a crowd, doesn't it? So in the midst of that, the writer records this: so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean? What in the world are we seeing here?" Others, there's always those others, mocking, says, "They're full of new wine." So in verse 14, Peter, you know, rush first, explain later, Peter. Remember, rush first, think later, Peter. Remember, speak first, think later, Peter. Remember Peter, who stood around a campfire in front of a serving girl and said, "I never knew the man." Something happened to Peter. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." By the way, 9 o'clock in the morning. "But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And he goes on to quote several verses out of the book of Joel to explain that what was happening was that the Holy Spirit had come upon people and they were beginning to prophesy. They were beginning to speak the mysteries of God. I'm going to go ahead and read it here. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So he begins to explain some of these signs that they've seen. But he doesn't explain it in the context of human wisdom. He explains it in the context of the Word of God. He explains it in the context of Scripture, where it has a good foundation. It doesn't have a foundation in speculation. It doesn't have a foundation in imagination. It has a foundation in the very Word of God. So he tells these people, what you're seeing, these strange signs that you're seeing, are a sign from God. And it's extraordinary, but it should be what's going to happen because God predicted it already. It's going to happen. It's going to be there. Okay? But then, now having their undivided attention, standing there, having explained this strange thing that they've seen, he goes on to tell them what's behind it. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst." In other words, y'all saw it. "As you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God," not of men, not of the devil, but he was delivered by God, "you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." Who did that? You did that. "Whom God raised up and loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you make me full of joy in your presence." Now, He's just taking this. I got your attention. And what does he say? Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus, because a lot of you have seen what's going on here now. But this is the plan. God planned it. God, with his foreknowledge and determined purpose, set these events in motion. And you all did what you had to do. You made the decision to deliver him to death. But once he was dead, according to God's purpose, he didn't stay that way. All right? He was resurrected from the dead. He takes this event of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the signs that accompany it to get the crowd's attention, and then he focuses the crowd's attention on the real issue of the day, which is Jesus, but he pulls no punches. He said, look, God knew this was going to happen. Y'all had a part to play in it, but it worked out God's way and not the way you thought that it might. See, and again, he reinforces that again from Scripture. He quotes this passage here regarding David saying that, you know, this is exactly what was going to happen, because you won't leave my soul in Hades and you won't allow your Holy One to see corruption. In other words, the body of Jesus didn't rot. Wouldn't see corruption, wouldn't see decay. It wouldn't fall to dust. You know, after 3 days, Lazarus stinketh. So they said, Jesus didn't. His body didn't see corruption. Okay? But he goes on and he starts talking again about the patriarch David. Because what he's doing here, who's the crowd he's speaking to? What kind of people is it made up of? Jews. People who had studied the Scripture, who had been taught the Scripture, who saw things in context of the Torah and of the Law and the Prophets. They saw the context in that. So he keeps going back to that source and relating prophetic nuggets out of that source to Jesus. Y'all ought to have seen this. It's been right there all along. It's right there in the Word. Let me tell you what you saw, and let me tell you what the foundation for it is. Let me tell you what proves that God was the author of it. He keeps going back to the foundation of Scripture. And he goes on and he quotes some things on David here. Let me see. I'm going to read that, I guess. I'm just going to drop down to 34. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. So he couldn't have been talking about himself. He couldn't have been talking about making the Philistines his footstool. He was looking forward prophetically to the seed of David, the promised seed, the one who would be king forever out of the line of Jesse, out of the root of David. You know, all this comes together. And the epitome of it is Jesus. So he's talking about how David prophetically saw forward to Jesus, to what his heir would do. And down in 36, he cuts right to the chase. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What he would have said there was Adonai and Mashiach. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the one who is coming, who God prophesied from the beginning was going to come. He is the Messiah, and y'all killed him. Now, if you read any text on modern preaching, a lot of times they'll tell you not to say things that offend people. At least that's the practical aspect of it. You know, that's a pretty bold statement. God sent the Messiah, and y'all killed him. You did it. Wasn't Romans, wasn't the leader, y'all did it. It's on you. See, here's the point of the whole sermon. Jesus is the Messiah. This was a Jewish audience. They were looking forward and had been looking forward their entire lives and generations before to the one who would be coming, to the Messiah. And Peter stands in their midst and said, he was right here. And y'all turned him over to die. Now, he gets to the point, right? He gets their attention is gotten by the signs and wonders. He takes them back to Scripture to explain it. He explains it more and more. He points at Jesus and solely at Jesus all the way through this message. And then the Holy Spirit goes to work on the crowd. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What does that mean? Oh, that just hit me. Oh, that's me. woe is me, what shall I do? Those words hit home. And they hit home in a soft, tender spot because the Holy Spirit was working in that area. And He drew people to Him and He prepared their hearts to hear this word, this shocking thing that Peter stands up to say. And it cut him to the heart. You know what happens when you cut to the heart? You look for some relief somewhere. You want to fix it. You got to fix it. It hurts too bad not to fix. I got to do something. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And bear in mind, let's think about this crowd a minute. This crowd, a lot of them were probably there when Jesus was crucified. They had gathered because there was a ruckus going on that they couldn't explain. Some of them wanted an explanation and some of them wanted to mock it. I suspect the ones who wanted the explanation were the ones that were cut to the heart. I'm not sure the mockers were. I don't know that they were in a position to receive the drawing of the Holy Spirit, but maybe they were. Sometimes you can go from mockery to the pulpit in a heartbeat if the Holy Spirit's in it. Peter doesn't tell them to join church, doesn't tell them to make an offering, doesn't tell them just go home and be good people. Peter said to them, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are afar off, many as the Lord our God will call. He gives them a clear course of action. What you want to get rid of that soul pain that you've got because you realize that you were part and party of killing the Messiah? Repent. What does repent mean? I'll tell you what repent doesn't mean. Repent doesn't mean I'm sorry. Repent doesn't mean, oh, gee, I got caught. I guess I better act different. Repent doesn't mean I'm going to put on my different mask. Repent means change your mind and go another direction. You see, you've been believing a lie. You've been believing what the world taught you. And now you need to believe what God says. And based on the fact that you believe what God says, you make a decision to turn around and go another direction. I'm going to live my life according to God's standard, not according to mine. I'm going to live my life according to God's standard, not according to the world's standard. I don't care if what the world says is attractive. If I have repented, I've decided to go God's way. I don't care what my eyes see and my ears hear. I want to experience the truth of the Word of God and hear what the Spirit says to me, and I will follow that and nothing else. I want the truth. I live based on the truth. That's repentance. He says, repent. Then he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus. Understand what immersion meant to the Jewish mind. Immersion meant two things. One, it meant a cleansing. And the second thing it meant is what we teach and what we say when we use this big hole of water back here behind the stage and the pulpit. It's that, look, this is symbolic of a death and a resurrection. You're being buried under the water. Something, you don't bury something that's alive, do you? You bury something that's dead. So you're buried and you're resurrected. That's a new life. That's a newness of life. It is a new start. It's a new beginning. It's a refreshing. And to the Jewish people, the mikvah, the ritual immersion, was always about something dies, something's born. During her betrothal, the soon-to-be wife will undergo a ritual immersion. She's dying as her father's child, and she's being resurrected as her husband's wife. It's a change in life. It was typical in the day, if you were following Rabbi so-and-so, and you found that the other rabbi over here had a teaching that you thought was more accurate and more true, and if you wanted to leave the rabbi that you were following and begin to follow the new one, you'd be immersed. You're dying as the disciple, the follower of Rabbi 1, and you're being resurrected as a follower of Rabbi 2. The symbolism of death, burial, and resurrection is inherent in baptism. So what they're saying here is partially this. You need to be associated not with your past life, but with Jesus. Be baptized into the name of Jesus. And the result of that entire change is that your sin has been washed away. See, he doesn't go into great theological depth here. He doesn't explain every nut and bolt, but he gives them a starting point where the Holy Spirit can then fill in the blanks, where the people he associates. Remember those, we talked last week at length of Jesus teaching these disciples for 40 days? They now had a database to share with everybody else. They could explain things they themselves didn't understand this morning before the Holy Spirit came. You see, there are two parts to the education and the preparation of the disciples for the ministry in the new church. The first was that 40 days of reteaching that Jesus did after the resurrection. And the rest of it was the arrival and indwelling of the Holy Spirit that happened a few minutes ago when this was said. See, all of a sudden, Peter had something he didn't have before the Holy Spirit came. He still had that boldness that was part of his character, but he had a level of understanding spiritually that he'd never had before. He was able to associate everything that Jesus said and pull it all together and figure out how to tell you what he just now figured out. I can explain to you what Jesus did and why he did it because now I get it. The Holy Spirit's in me. Amen. Oh, and then he says, oh, by the way, if you repent, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What I want to talk to you about a minute, and then what follows that in the rest of Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were added to the church that day. And then it goes on saying they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they continued daily in one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having the favor of all the people. And the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. Growth follows surrender. It happens personally and it happens corporately. It all goes together. So there is the very first sermon of the New Testament age. There is the very first piece of preaching. And I want you to think a minute about what it was. God gets your attention. I take you to Scripture to explain what you just saw. I relate that to Jesus. I let you know categorically that you need to repent and change your ways. Otherwise, you got a bad future awaiting you. You need to embrace what Jesus did. The Holy Spirit then takes that to the hearts of the people who hear it, and those who receive it want to know desperately, what do I need to do to get out of the mess I'm in? They come to Jesus. They repent of their sin. They turn around and go the other way. They're immersed. They're baptized. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then the church grows. This is the pattern, the very basic pattern of a New Testament message. Oh, but we've lost that simplicity, haven't we? What do modern audiences want to hear? Modern audiences want to hear, well, God wants to bless you. God wants to prosper you. God wants you to never have an unpleasant day in your life. Boy, that one ain't scripture. See, all those things are used, and all those things are necessary. But a lot of modern preaching is consumer-driven. It's tell people what they want to hear. Now, we're all going to go buy a new car today. What do we want to hear? We want to hear about how pretty that car is. We want to hear about how much horsepower it's got. We want to hear about the great fuel economy that we'll get. We want to talk about the 7-way power adjustable driver's seat with lumbar support and heating and cooling. We want to hear all that good stuff. You know what we don't want to hear about? The fact that that new Silverado pickup truck costs $75,000 and you're going to be paying on it for about the next 10 years. And it ain't going to be worth a plug nickel when you finish paying on it. And oh, by the way, we ain't talked about gas cost and insurance yet. You see, we want to hear the good stuff. You know that happens in churches too? People want to hear the good stuff. I tell you what kind of preaching fills houses and fills plates in the modern world. God wants to bless you. God wants to make you better. God wants to do this. God wants to do that. God wants to do this. You know what God wants? He wants you to surrender to Him, to repent and do it His way. That's what that first sermon said. It wasn't about, there wasn't a thing about it in there about the good stuff except that God will forgive your sins if you repent. That was the only blessing mission. You see, people today want to seek blessing. They want to seek the hand of God instead of the face of God. If you seek the face of God, you're happy to be in the presence of God regardless of the circumstances. You know that regardless of whether you're on the beach in the sunshine or in the middle of a blizzard or walking through the fire, that God is with you. He may not deliver you out of the fire, but He'll deliver you through the fire. It's what He did to Daniel's three companions, didn't He? He was the fourth man in the fire with them. He didn't pluck them out of there, but they didn't even smell like smoke when they brought them out, now did they? Because He was with them. You know, this is the kind of preaching that we need. Oh, Pastor, that was one time. Acts chapter 10. That first message was to Gentiles, right? Acts chapter 10 talks about the house of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. He had no real knowledge, expectation of Messiah, so the preaching's a little bit different. Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ," He's Lord of all, "that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with Him, and we are witnesses of all things which He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." Didn't avoid that now, did He? Oh, we don't want to talk about the cross, don't want to talk about the blood. That's old, nasty, old religion. It's not palatable. We don't want to see that picture. You need to. "Him God raised up on the third day and showed Him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead." I'm not telling you hearsay, boys. I was there. "And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to be the blesser of all people." No, that's not what it says. "To He who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins." To Gentiles, to people who had little or no expectation of the coming of Messiah, He still cuts right to the chase. It's all about Jesus, and it's all about repentance. And the result of repentance is remittance of sins. Now, I said before, the Holy Spirit began to work in those people, and it cut them to the heart, right? Let's see what happens here. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word." Heard there meaning heard and received, not just had their eardrum vibrated. "Those who heard it and received it, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter said, Can you anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as we have?" See, barrier came down right there. Big barrier came down. So what happens here? The preaching is basically the same. I didn't see the amenities and benefits list presented there. You need to repent, and God will wash your sins away, and then everything else will work out. You receive the gift of the Spirit. Same kind of preaching. Same kind of message. No, there's a heated pool. You see, modern Americans, they want to hear about the heated pool. They don't want to hear about repent. They don't want to hear the hard message. They say that kind of preaching don't fill up churches, but I tell you what it does fill up churches with is people who get it. People who aren't looking for the hand of God, who are looking for the face of God, who are not looking for what He can do, but looking for the relationship. They are looking for the fact and understand the fact that You know what this preaching is? God's sovereign. God's in charge. Second thing, if you're not in Jesus Christ, you are wrong and there are consequences to pay. Oh, dear God, you can't stand in a pulpit in modern America and tell people you're wrong and there are consequences to your wrongness. And the consequences of your wrongness are you're going to hell and you're probably going to be miserable on the way there. People don't want to hear that. They want to hear that God will send them a Mercedes-Benz and a Porsche Carrera. Repent. Make that decision that God's way is right and my way is wrong. And determine to change. You see, we all want the blessings. And the blessings are real. The blessings of a relationship of Jesus Christ are real. They're not necessarily what people think they are, nor what they want them to be. But the blessings are a byproduct of the relationship. The first thing is that recognition of my wrongness, my decision to do it God's way and not my way, and then God's response to that by forgiving me and bringing me into His family. But if He brings me into His family, I've got to acknowledge His sovereignty over my life. It's important to know God's the boss, not me. There was an old movie in the 1940s. It was called God is My Co-Pilot. If God's your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. Let Him get in the left seat and fly the airplane. You see, we participate, but we let Him decide what the flight plan is. There's another passage I want to draw to your attention. Because you see, in our modern world, there's another response to this kind of preaching and teaching. In Acts chapter 17, beginning around about verse 16, the Apostle Paul is in Athens. And Athens, Greece, at that time, was the seat of philosophy and debate. It was the seat of higher education. It was the seat of the wisdom of man and our great understanding of the way everything works. Welcome to modern America. Paul is in the city of Athens, and he's there, and all of these Stoics and Epicureans and scholars of different schools of philosophy, they're all there, and Paul has been reasoning with the Jews in the synagogues throughout the city, and some Gentile worshipers began to understand and embrace the message of Jesus Christ, and people seem to be embracing this. And in Acts 17 at verse 18, it says, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say? He ain't making any sense. He's not an educated man. He hasn't studied under the greats like we have.' Others said, 'Well, he seems to be proclaiming foreign gods because he preached to them of Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear something new." Good God, it sounds like Facebook, Twitter, TikTok. Let's see what's new. Got to get on my Facebook page. I'm sure there's a funny dog cartoon there or something about cats. Then I'll figure out what my neighbors are complaining about. What old cousin Fred's mad about today. Let's debate some new ideas. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious." What does it mean to be religious? It means to follow a set of doctrines or tenets, to be devoted to some kind of a teaching. You can be religious about being an atheist if you want to. You can be religious about being a scholar. You can be religious about being a fan of science fiction. You can be religious being a follower of Aerosmith. You can be devoted. What was that old Olivia Newton-John song, "Hopelessly Devoted to You"? People in this world are hopelessly devoted to a lot of things that are not God and Jesus Christ. Okay? So to be religious means be devoted. These people were devoted to their learning and debate and teachings and the school of the philosopher that they liked. You know, the Stoics and the Epicureans didn't want to talk to each other other than try to convince each other they were wrong, because we follow different prophets, different philosophers, I see in all things you're very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, if you worship a pantheon of gods, the worst thing you can do is miss one, because that might be the one that causes you trouble. Oh, I didn't sacrifice to that one because I didn't know they existed, and now all my troubles are here. So these people who believed in this pantheon of gods had erected a catch-all, and etc. Just in case I miss somebody, let's go give an offering to the unknown God. That way it'll be good. Paul notices that. He says, okay, let me tell you about him. And he goes on into a teaching here. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him I proclaim to you. And he goes on to talk about God who made the world and everything in it, Lord of the heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on all the face of the earth and determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something to be shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There's that word again. Because he has appointed a day of which he will judge. There's that word again. The world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. At this point in time, all conversation ceased because these logical, educated men said, raised from the dead, you got to be kidding me. I knew this guy was a nut. And they just basically blow him off and say, well, let's come and debate about this some more later. Paul gave him a straight up message. It's about Jesus. The God who made you a way to repent, and it's through Jesus. And they said, well, that's interesting. Let's hear another speech about that next Sunday. Oh, gee, I wonder what that preacher will preach next week. I'm not going to do anything with what he preached this week or what he preached for the last 2 years, but I wonder what he'll say next week. It might be entertaining. Maybe he'll be funny. Maybe he'll say something that we think is utterly ridiculous. Maybe he'll say something that'll pat us on the back and make us feel good for a while. See, that's also like the modern church, isn't it? So much of the modern church has, we've piled on 2,000 years of junk since the day of Pentecost. We've piled on 2,000 years of tradition. We've piled on 2,000 years of man's teaching about what God did. We've piled on 2,000 years of, let's get comfortable in this. I don't want to be uncomfortable. We've piled on air conditioners and padded seats and carpeted floors and nice buildings. We've added all this stuff, and a whole lot of the modern church has missed the point. And the point is, God's sovereign. Jesus is the Messiah. Repent and do it God's way, and he'll send you the Holy Spirit so you can follow him more properly. That's the message of the church. The fact that there might be some blessings on the tail end of it is secondary. That's not the point. It's about Jesus. It's about God. It's about a relationship. It's about you giving up control to the one who created you, to the one who bought you with the blood of his son. It's about us reaching out to God saying, I don't understand everything, but I trust you. And if I'm walking through blessings, great. If I'm walking through hell on earth, I'm glad you're there with me. And the fact that one is blessed and one seems to be going through hell does not a relationship or does not necessarily bear with something they did right or wrong. It's what season of life are they in. Because you see, some of you got jewelry on, it might be gold, right? You know how that gold got to that shape? It was in the fire. It got heated up and all the junk floated out of it. And then it was refined, and then it was shaped, it was hammered, it was beaten, it was formed by pressure into that ring or that necklace or whatever it is. That gold wasn't pure, had to be purified. It was unpleasant in the purification process because it was really hot. And then it got molded into something useful, which means it got beat on a little bit. And then it became something pretty. Welcome to life, Christian. Do we judge the gold because it's still in the ground and it's got impurities in it? Do we judge the gold because, oh, it's in the fire, it must have done something wrong? Do we judge the gold because it's being hammered and beaten on? Well, why do we judge ourselves then? You see, we do need to judge ourselves, but we need to judge ourselves against the standard of God. And we don't need to look and say, well, old sister so-and-so, she's having a rough time. I guess she must be sinning. Brother Fred, he's lost everything he's got financially, and he's in a really bad place. He must be like old Job. There's something he did that he hadn't repented for. You see, maybe those folks are in an educational season. There are seasons when we win. There are seasons when we can't feel like we can't get up out of the bed. We feel like we're beat up and beat down. We feel like the fire's going to consume us. But the question is, are we in that situation alone because of our own doing, or are we in there because God's taking us through something to make us something better down the road? Church needs to get back to preaching. It needs to get back to preaching sin and righteousness. It needs to get back to preaching repentance. It's not come down here and shake the preacher's hand. It's come down here and repent before Almighty God. Change your mind, decide He's right and you're wrong. Oh God, help me get back. That's what happens at an altar, not this shake the preacher's hand and feel good thing. When church needs to get back to that kind of preaching, that kind of teaching, it needs to teach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It needs to teach the blood. It needs to teach the marks in His hands and feet and the cut in His side and the brutal beating that He received. For me, it needs to get back to teaching. It's not about God wants to bless you. It's about God wants to change you. Needs to get back to, oh, it'll be all right, to repent. If the church is going to be the church in the age in which we live, we need to get back to teaching, church preaching. We're going to reach people. Don't give them a false hope. Tell them the truth. Peter told people the truth. Paul told people the truth. In the days of the revivals, the great revivals of history throughout all time, the preachers didn't preach about flowers and a beach day and full bank accounts. They preached about hellfire. They preached about the consequences. They preached about the truth that if you don't change, you are going to hell. End of statement. I can't remember for the life of me right now who it was, but during one of the great awakenings in this country, it might have been Jonathan Edwards that preached for days and wouldn't give an altar call. The people in the congregation said they could feel the fire of hell in their feet, and he wouldn't give an altar call. What do you suppose happened when he finally gave the altar call? Stampede! Because the Holy Spirit had time to work repentance. You see, if the Holy Spirit isn't working conviction and repentance, you can come to the altar all times you want to. It's not going to take. No man comes to God unless the Spirit draws him. Draws him. How does the Spirit draw you? He shines a spotlight on the futility of your life. And that's how He draws you. Stand with me, church. I'm sorry if you came looking for a feel-good message today, because you didn't get it. But you got the truth. You got the true Word of God. And what you do with it is up to you. You see, Peter and Paul, they preached. The Holy Spirit touched people, and those who were touched came and changed. It still works the same way today. So I'm not going to give a fancy altar call. If you need personal prayer for some reason, you can come and we'll pray with you. If you have business to do with God, hit your knees on these altars. If you need to be born again, come and see me, and we'll share Scripture and pray together.